This evening, we're at Orthodox Catechism, questions 30 and 31. 30 and 31. We're in the middle section of the Catechism, which is entitled Of Man's Redemption, the first part of man's misery, the second part of man's redemption, the third part of man's thankfulness, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. We're in the grace part. That is, God's redemptive plan, the enactment of that plan, and the execution of that plan, the application of that plan by the Holy Spirit. In this section, it goes from God the Father to God the Son to God the Holy Spirit. The Catechism asks and answers questions pertaining to each person of the Godhead concerning the plan, the accomplishment, and the application of man's redemption. In question 28, it begins a series of questions that pertain to the names or titles attributed to the Lord Jesus in Holy Scripture. Names and titles. And I think I mentioned this last time. We don't always, though sometimes, we name a child after something. But quite often when we do that, the child doesn't live up to its name. The Lord Jesus lived up to his name. His name, the name Jesus, and means something. The title Lord, the title Christ, Jesus is a name, Christ is a title, Lord is a title. Both his names and titles he lived up to. And so in question 28 begins this series of questions that deals with the names and titles attributed to our Lord in Scripture and what those names entail or what they mean. Question 28 dealt with the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. His name reflects what he does. He saves. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because here's the reason why you're going to name him that, for he will save his people from their sins." So we considered that name last time. Now, this section, it's actually questions 28 through 51, articulates central truths of the Christian faith concentrating on the Son of God, the titles given to our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll study that one today, the only begotten Son of God next week, and Lord. It deals with his conception. And it deals with what the older writers called his nativity. We usually think of the nativity as a scene in some front of somebody's house or something like that. But in the old writers, nativity referred to not only the fact of his birth, but its attendant circumstances. I'll discuss that later. This section also deals with his sufferings. His sufferings began as an infant, and ended at his death. He suffered his entire life. It deals with his death, it deals with his burial, it deals with his resurrection, it deals with his ascension, it deals with his current session in heaven, it deals with the second coming. And so you can see the logic there, the progress, the pre-incarnate Son of God assumes human nature in a womb. The righteous child suffers because he's righteous and sinners sin against him. That's a form of suffering. And he obeys all the way to the point of the cross, and he's put to death there but he rises from the dead. So you have this state of humiliation, and then you have at the resurrection the beginning of a state of exaltation, which includes his resurrection, his ascension, and his current session, and it goes all the way to the second coming. Now, our next question, this question 30, and its answer deals with or discusses why our Lord is called Christ in the Bible. I've said this before. Jesus is a name. We could say it's his first name, but we could say it's his only name. Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title that attributes the fact that he is an anointed servant of the Lord to this person we call Jesus. And here's the question and the long answer. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he was ordained, here's the language of appointment, ordained of the Father and anointed of the Holy Spirit. So we have this pretemporal ordaining or appointment, and we have this in-time anointing by the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, the chief prophet and teacher. Why would they say chief prophet and teacher? Because there's other prophets and teachers. Matter of fact, all prophets and teachers prior to Christ were somehow, some way, of typological of him, paving the way for the chief prophet and teacher, who has opened unto us the secret counsel and all the will of his Father concerning our redemption. He was ordained and anointed the high priest, who with that one only sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and continually makes intercession to his Father for us. He was also ordained and anointed a king who rules us by his word and spirit and defends and maintains that salvation which he has purchased for us. So we have here, he was anointed. The mediator was ordained before time and then in time anointed according to the pretemporal ordination. So that which the plan of redemption orchestrated, the accomplishment of redemption entailed that the mediator would be anointed. He would be furnished with everything necessary to carry out the work of redemption. A prophet, priest, and king. By the way, where do the concepts of prophet, priest, and king come from? It's easy to say, well, the Old Testament. But who was the first? If a prophet is somebody who speaks on behalf of God to others, who was the first prophet? Or at least should have been. And he was. It was Adam. Adam, you assume God gave him some directives, because you read the Bible. He was supposed to pass those on to others. He would speak on behalf of God before men. Who was the first priest? Adam. Why? Well, because the Bible, looking back on the Garden of Eden, uses the language of temple. A temple later usually meant a building, you know. But a temple is any place where God manifests himself in a particular or in a special way among men on the earth. The temple, the first temple on the earth was the garden. So if Adam was in a temple, what was he to do? He was to work as a priest, offer up his work to God as a priest. Was Adam a king? He was told to subdue, right? Genesis 1:28. Adam failed as prophet, priest, and king. So why do you think Christ comes on the scene as prophet, priest, and king? Because what Adam failed to attain, Christ attains for us and for our salvation. So from the question itself, we learn that Christ means anointed. But anointed by whom and for what purpose? The answer says, ordained of the Father, we could say, to be anointed. This is similar to our confession of faith, which says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus to be the mediator between God and man. So the Father chose the Son to be the mediator. He ordained him, and he confirmed that ordination by the anointing of the Holy Spirit in time. Notice, by the way, that the Catechism cites Psalm 45:7 as a scripture proof. Here's what Psalm 45:7 says. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. In other words, you're righteous, you're holy. Therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. You think, well, that's a weird psalm to quote with reference to Christ. Now, we know with absolute certainty that Psalm 45 spoke of the promised one, the Messiah, because the writer to Hebrews cites the same text, Psalm 45:7, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. So we can know with absolute certainty that the Catechism's right to affix that text to it, because the Bible itself tells us that Psalm 45:7 of its various practical intents and all that, ultimately refers to the anointed servant of the Lord, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father was pleased to endow our Lord. Oh, by the way, Acts 10:38 is another text which asserts that our Lord was anointed with the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:38. Okay, so that's what where the catechism is getting this kind of language. The Father was pleased to endow our Lord, according to his human nature, with the Holy Spirit without measure, okay, unlike anyone else, for special power necessary to carry out his mission to accomplish our redemption. If you ever doubt, well, I don't know, is the Lord properly furnished to do what he's supposed to do? It's a pretty big task to exhaust the wrath of God and to procure a righteousness for millions, maybe even billions of elect sinners all throughout the ages. Is he furnished to do that? Is he properly equipped? These texts tell us that yes, he was appointed by God to that end and furnished in time with everything necessary. So that should give us some encouragement and assurance. He was thoroughly furnished because divinely furnished to execute the office of mediator. In other words, this is God's plan of redemption. And when the Lord acts, no one can thwart his hand. You know, when your child is looking at that piece of candy on the table and you're thinking, we're going to eat dinner in 30 minutes. Don't touch that candy. And the child puts the hand out. Doesn't touch it, but gets close to it. Of course, I never did this when I was a child. All of you probably did that. Certainly all my kids did that. And then looked out the corner of the eye at mommy or daddy, and the hand gets closer and closer and closer. At some point, depending on the age of the child and how much you think this is obviously intentional, this child's rebelling, you're probably going to slap the hand or do something. When God's power is in execution, there's no creature that can, you know, slap the power of God back and thwart him. And so that's the assurance we have with reference to the mediator. This is an act of God. God's doing this. Nobody's going to stop him. He's going to bring many sons to glory. Now, this anointing included the ability and responsibility to speak on behalf of God to men. He was the mediator as prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet. He speaks on behalf of God to men, but he does this like no other before or afterwards. Or in the language of the catechism, he was the chief prophet and teacher. And the catechism cites Deuteronomy 18:15 and Acts 3:22 side by side. Again, we know with absolute certainty that Deuteronomy 18:15, written by Moses, refers to our Lord Jesus because Peter cites it in the book of Acts in a sermon recorded for us in Acts 3. Here's Acts 3:19 to 22. Therefore, Peter's preaching again. This isn't the Acts 2 sermon that we looked at this morning. This is the Acts 3 sermon, again, to Jews. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus. That's weird. I thought he already sent him. The Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive. Heaven already received him. Until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, here's Deuteronomy, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Remember the voice from heaven at the baptism of Jesus? Give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, that is Christ, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets, this is Peter, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. What days? The days in which they were living. But this is kind of off the beaten path of the sermon, but it was interesting, and I accentuated that. If you repent, then he's going to send Jesus? I thought he already sent him. Jesus was going to come to these people if they repented. How does Christ come to sinners? By the Spirit bringing the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ, but through the Word, right? Word and Spirit. So I think that's what it means there. But interestingly, Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18 and says, Moses, and then Peter says, all the prophets were saying basically the same thing as Moses. They were prophesying about these times, about these days. They announced the days in which we live. Here is the prophet of all prophets, the quintessential prophet of all of God's prophets, the incarnate Son of God. So what Moses and the prophets said would happen, Peter says, has happened. Yeah, I've said this before. You read the book of Acts, especially Peter's sermons, he'll say something like this. This, what we're seeing, what I'm telling you about, what we've experienced here in Jerusalem and the life, sufferings, death, resurrection, ascension, and ascension of Jesus, is that which the prophet said would happen. We live in the day of fulfillment. So Peter says that Moses and the prophets announced these days, that is the days of the first century, when the things they announced appeared. So our Lord, the chief prophet and teacher, was announced as coming by the Old Testament and as having come by the New Testament. The Baptist Catechism says, how doth Christ execute the office of prophet? Christ, this is difficult to say fast, Christ executeth the office of prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. This is why it is important for us to hear Christ's word preached, and often. Preaching is an extension from heaven by the Spirit through the ordained, called person. It's an extension of the prophetic ministry of the mediator. My sheep will hear my voice. You think that means audible? I don't think it does. Jesus said that in John 10, and that's a very comforting verse. How do you hear his voice if he's in heaven? You know, according to his human nature, he's in heaven. Does he yell from heaven? Hey, Sam, repent and believe. No, he blesses the word about him by the power of the Spirit, who applies the redemptive benefits to us. Why do we need the children's catechism? Why do we need a prophet? Because we're ignorant, right? Why do we need a priest? Because we're guilty. Why do we need a king? Because we're weak and feeble. Our Lord was also ordained as an anointed the high priest, it says here. Why was he ordained as the high priest? So he could, with that one only sacrifice of his body, redeem us. So priest, the priestly aspect of his mediatorial work has to do, at least in this case, firstly, with sacrifice. And priest and sacrifice goes together, by the way, this side of the fall into sin. Listen to Hebrews 5:10. Being designated by God as a high priest, that's the Lord Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what do high priests do? Or we could just say priests. They offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Hebrews 10:12 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. This is a reference to Psalm 110, the most referenced psalm in the entire New Testament, and always attributing the psalm to speaking prophetically of our Lord. Hebrews 10:10 says, he offered his body once for all. The emphasis there is once. He did it once for all, that is, at one point in time. There are not repeated sacrifices of the incarnate Son of God. There's one sacrifice when he offered himself up once for all. The Father appointed him to and anointed him for the purpose of performing the acts of a priest between God and man. So sacrifice, oblation is a technical term you might have heard. Priestly activity has to do with oblation. But priests, this side of the fall into sin, up until this time, always used something else as a sacrifice. Something appointed by God, an animal. This priest is different. This priest is offering himself up. But priests also did something else as well. Our Lord not only offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sin once for all, but priests also do what? They pray for the people on behalf of whom they're offering sacrifice. He also continually makes intercession to his Father for us. Therefore, he is able also, Hebrews 7:25, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he offers himself up as a sacrifice for us, that's his oblation, and he prays for us, that's his intercession. The oblation, or the dealing with our guilt, which used to be done by virtue of animals, which had to be repeated more than once, because all they could do was cover and point. They couldn't take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins or the guilt of our sins. They can point to the guilt of our sins being taken away, but they can't in and of themselves do that. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system, because it was repetitive, ought to teach us at least this much. It's not the end game. It might point to the end, but it's not the end. The end has to be something else that actually expiates our guilt, takes it away from us. And doesn't have to be repeated over and over and over again. That's the sacrifice of our Lord. All of our guilt, all of our unrighteousness, all of our filth, all of our sin, it was all dealt with in the one sacrifice when he gave himself up once for all. But he also prays for us. This is what priests do. They offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people they represent before God, and they pray for them in light of the offered sacrifice. The Baptist Catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. He pours out effectual prayers for us, like we sing in this in the hymn. He pours out effectual prayers for us. What does that mean? Well, that means that the mediator, according to his human nature, even in heaven, prays for us in light of his oblation for us, that is, he exhausted the wrath of God, he procured a righteousness for us, he has benefits, so he prays according to the benefits that he's procured, and we get blessed by that, by virtue of the Holy Spirit bringing to the people of Christ the benefits of Christ, procured by the mediator in his life, death, resurrection on the earth. He pours out effectual prayers for us, applying the benefits of his sacrifice for us, in us, by his word and spirit. His word and spirit, you'll hear the old writers, the catechism does that many times. Word and spirit are often used together. They're very important. The written word of God is the sword of the mighty spirit of God. The sword of the spirit is the word. The spirit works in conjunction with the word. The Spirit brings blessings of Christ that Christ won for us to the people of Christ in conjunction with the Word. And I would argue, in, at least according to the Bible, primarily in conjunction with the Word preached. So we should stay around the preached Word. Our Lord was also ordained and anointed as a king. Prophet, priest, king. The Catechism asserts, he was also ordained and anointed a king who rules us by his Word and Spirit. There it is again. And defends and maintains that salvation which he has purchased for us. Aren't you glad it doesn't say this? The Lord Jesus was also ordained and anointed a king who rules us by his word and spirit and calls us to defend and maintain our own salvation. Ay, ay, ay. That'd be an impossible task. I'm glad it doesn't say that. These are, I think, wonderful truths. It should be very encouraging for us. Listen to Psalm 2:6, cited by the Catechism. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then there's Luke 1:31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him, here's the kingly language, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. How can we be assured of that? This is a divine act on the earth for the redemption of sinners. Okay, no one can thwart his hand. God is acting to redeem sinners. God is going to accomplish his intentions in the act. Now, what does this mean for us, practically speaking? The answer to question 30 says this: who rules us by his word and spirit and defends and maintains that salvation which he has purchased for us. So he purchased an end, an ultimate salvation, and between him purchasing it in his life and death, and applying it to our souls, and the ultimate end, there's 50, 60, 70, 80 years of life for us as believers. He also defends and maintains that salvation which he has purchased for us. In other words, he upholds it within us. No one falls out of his hand. And even though the Arminian preacher can usually say, but we can jump out. We can't jump out. We jump out, we get disciplined, and he puts us back in there. So these are actually words, or should be words, of encouragement. They assure us that what he came to do, he will do. You'll name his name Jesus, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He defends and maintains that salvation which he has purchased for us. He got what he paid for, and he has the power and the authority to ensure that all those he came to save, not one being left behind, will enjoy full and final salvation in what we sing as Emmanuel's land. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he gave the Great Commission, right? Now, what ensures the success of that commission? Well, we could think like creatures and say, well, faithful apostles, faithful messengers, faithful preachers, faithful pastors, faithful churches, faithful Christians proclaiming the gospel. That's true. But, you know, I can preach till I'm blue in the face and it not affect anyone. And I'm preaching the truth. Right? There's something more that has to happen to the sharing of the word, the preaching, teaching of the word. What ensures the success of the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. What assures the success of the Great Commission, the presence of a church all the way to the end, is the power of Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit bringing the benefits of Christ to sinners like us through the by word and spirit, as the Catechism keeps saying. The authority our Lord possesses as king ensures that that which he is king over and will be king over forever ends up harboring, according to the plan of redemption, wherever God says, in the new heavens and the new earth. So that authority that our Lord has extends all the way into the final state of affairs, the new heavens and the new earth. Our Lord is in the business of, well, we could say this, God is in the business of bringing many sons to glory through the agent he has appointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:10, many sons to glory. And nothing is going to stop him because nothing can stop him. You think about our plans. We might plan something. Let's say plan a vacation to almost said Hawaii. No, not Hawaii. It's too humid there. Let's plan a vacation to Baja someplace. I like it down there. And it's going to be in May. But in April, there was a hurricane that hit Baja and wiped out the little shack that we were going to rent. So we'd have to go, what happened? Well, forces outside our ability to control have now altered or made our plans or foiled our plans. You know, curses foiled again. We couldn't foresee certain things that might come into play that would cause our plans not to be executed. We can plan all we want. The mind of man ought to plan. The Bible tells us that. But the Lord ultimately directs our steps. Okay? When the Lord plans something, there's no Lord over the Lord directing his steps. The Lord is the Lord of creatures, his creation. So when he makes a purpose or reveals his purpose to us in his word, that through the agent appointed by the Lord, anointed by the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, he's going to bring many sons to glory. A hurricane can come in and do whatever it wants, but it's not going to cause God to say, curses foiled again, I can't bring many sons to glory. Or I intended to bring 1 billion sons to glory, but because of X, Y, and Z, I can only bring 750 million. You know, God, in the eternal state, we're not going to say, God, why didn't you save more people? And he's going to say, I lost some of them. I intended to, but certain factors came in, and contingency plans weren't in place, and I didn't foresee some things. That's how creatures work. So we can be assured, this king is going to bring many subjects to glory. The Lord Jesus isn't going to lose any of us. All that are in Christ Jesus are accepted as righteous based on his righteousness, not ours. He has exhausted the wrath of God against us. We are not guilty in the sense of being condemnable. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Whatever this condemnation thing is, it must have been taken care of, right? The Lord Jesus took care of it for us. So he has authority, all authority needed to bring us to glory. The Baptist Catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. I love this language. We needed to be subdued. In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and all and our enemies. It's wonderful language. You think of that. Christ is my king. Why so? Well, first of all, he subdued you. He humbled you. He brought you into his fold, and you were unwilling to come in. He graciously changed your affections, your heart, your mind. You came most willing, being made willing by his grace, he subdued you. Not only that, he rules over you by his word and spirit. Not only that, he defends you. He restrains your enemies and his enemies. He hasn't obliterated them yet, but he will. It says restraining and conquering. Now we live in the day of restraint. There's going to be a day when all his and our enemies are conquered and in their rightful place, apart from the special presence of God and apart from the saints of God as well. Question 31, very briefly, and its answer, but why are you called a Christian? It's kind of a weird question, but the answer kind of gets us back into the language of question 30. Because through faith, I am a member of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ means the anointed one, and partaker of his anointing. That means I benefit from it, that both I may confess his name and present myself unto him a living sacrifice of thankfulness, and also may in this life fight against sin and Satan with a free and good conscience, and afterwards enjoy an everlasting kingdom with Christ. So partaking of Christ's anointing means that all believers share in the benefits of his having been appointed the mediatorial prophet, priest, and king of God's people. This means we ought to confess his name, and we do. This means we ought to praise him, and we ought to present ourselves to him as living sacrifices of thankfulness. It ensures that we can and will fight against sin, that is, partaking in his anointing, benefiting from it, ensures that we can and will fight against sin and Satan, and it ensures ultimately that one day we will enjoy eternal felicity with him and all the saints and all the elect angels of all the ages. We can be assured of that. Why? This is a divine thing. Of man's misery, of man's redemption, who's the Redeemer? Who's the only Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed and anointed the Savior, equipping him, furnishing him with anything and everything necessary to bring us to glory. Our prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the old documents that help us learn our Bibles better and put things together. We pray for your blessings on this study of Christ as the anointed mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king who brings many sons to glory. Thank you and bless the supper and the singing for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.